The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in the Gospel according to St. John, the 6th chapter, from verses 15 through 21. John chapter 6, at the 15th verse. When Jesus, therefore, perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain, himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid. But he said unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. This ends the reading of God's inspired and holy word. Let us pray. O God, all wisdom belongs to Thee. Thou art the only wise God, our Savior. All understanding comes from Thee. All right understanding of the Scriptures, the right interpretation, it all comes from Thee. For vain is the help of man, and through the flesh we can accomplish nothing. But, O Lord, be with us in the preaching of Thy word this morning, that we may understand the significance of these things that are recorded, not as bare facts, but as the words of life that show unto us how to understand Thy word and how to deal with the storms of life. Teach us by Thy Holy Spirit and grant us Thy grace. Enable the right preaching of the word and suitable applications, and most of all, take what is said and thrust it into our hearts, that we may hear it and believe it. That we may not be hard-hearted, but that our hearts may be fertile ground, that we may receive Thy word with all readiness of mind. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we considered the great work of our Lord in feeding the 5,000 who were gathered together under his ministry from 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And these verses just read a moment ago record the next demonstration of the divine nature of Christ, his walking on the water to the disciples in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. But this next miracle, which in many regards is an even more wonderful demonstration of the Godhood of Christ, is introduced. This miracle is introduced by a remarkable occurrence that we are apt to skip over, but an occurrence that is worthy of study and some consideration. For we read that the background, or that which precipitated this next miracle, was the fact that the people who had seen him feed the 5,000 now perceived, or Jesus perceived, that they were coming to take him by force and to make him a king over Israel. Now these were Jews. These were churchgoers. These were people who thought they had a good understanding of their Bible. And their Bible told them everywhere of a Messiah who would come to Israel, who would reign in Jerusalem, who would take away the reproach of Israel, who would glorify the church and bring the nations into subjection to the God of Israel. They knew these things. They had confessed in verse 14, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Not just any prophet, not another Hosea, an Amos, a Joel, an Isaiah, a Jeremiah, but the prophet spoken of by Moses, Messiah. And now they came to make him a king. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 had made a great impression on them. Never had they seen anything so wonderful. Food miraculously multiplied, created, if you like, and distributed. 10,000 could have been fed if it had been the Lord's will. Was not this the one of whom the prophets had spoken? Never did Elijah and Elisha works like this on a scale so magnificent and marvelous. Is not this one who could be king? Is not this the one who will deliver us from the bondage of the Romans and from the shame and contempt of the world? Is not this he that cometh? Messiah. And so they were coming to take him by force, to draft him, as it were, to proclaim him king. Was this not the right thing to do? So consider in this connection their mistaken views of how the Messiah would establish his kingdom. Because this is clearly taught in this verse. Obviously, their views were mistaken because when they came to take him and to make him a king, Jesus departed. He got away from them. And he went up into a mountain all alone where he prayed most of the night. But notice, he left the crowd. They were mistaken. Now, we can be too hard on the crowd, on these early members of the same church that we are members of. They thought that Messiah would establish an earthly throne in Jerusalem. Now, you know, we can come along and say, well, they were surely mistaken. But you know, if you had lived at that time and knew your Bible, you might have thought the same thing. Many church members today, if they could have been put in that situation, might have thought the same thing. It is true, is it not, that the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah reigning over the nations and from a throne that was in Jerusalem? Who could deny that? The prince with a capital P spoken of by Ezekiel would reign in a reconstructed temple in Jerusalem. Did not the prophet say that? In the 44th chapter of Ezekiel, just as an example, The gate of the outward sanctuary of this new temple would be for the prince, for the Messiah. And he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. The prince would reign in a new temple in Jerusalem. And as that great prophet spoken of by Moses and by Isaiah, he would comfort then the mourning people in Jerusalem. So as we read in the 60th chapter of Isaiah earlier this morning, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, and there they were. Oh, the Romans thought they were the lowest of the dregs of humanity, the Jews. The Greeks had thought the same thing. Under all that time of the Maccabees, when they were crushed by the Seleucids and the, I can't think of the other empire, Ptolemies. As Abraham was despised long before. But now God says to them, when Messiah comes to you, you will, since you have been forsaken and hated so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. God would comfort them. And in the language of Isaiah 66, in the 13th verse, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, didn't it say Jerusalem? What would you have thought? And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants and his indignation toward his enemies. Rome and all the rest of them will know the indignation of Israel's God. And so the nations would fear Israel's God and would learn the righteousness of the law of Jehovah God. The 60th chapter. These are all messianic prophecies. The third verse, the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The nations would be gathered in, the Greeks and the Romans and the isles from afar. They would all come and say, this is the living and true God. They would leave all their idols behind. And they would come and serve Israel's God, and they would serve the church. Verse 5, then thou shalt see, in other words, spoken to the church again, and flow together, and thy heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Or in the 12th verse, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. You see, the language is very clear, isn't it? The nation, a constituted people, a kingdom under a particular government. Any government, any nation that refuses to come and to acknowledge King Messiah will perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. You see, these are just a few of the scriptures. The Psalms are replete with these wonderful promises. And in the 66th chapter of Isaiah again, and when you see this, verse 14, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants and his indignation toward his enemies. God would express his indignation to the enemies of the church and his people. Could this be the one he fed 5,000 people with bread from nothing? Is not this the divine one, the one who has power? Is not this the one of whom all the law and the prophets have spoken? Why, it's only natural that we should make him the king and acknowledge him as Messiah. In a way, we should commend their faith. What had the Romans done to other insurrections? Pilate had mingled their blood with their sacrifices. There had been other crosses and crucifixions and horrible deaths to anyone that dared resist Rome's governor over Israel. And they were willing, apparently, to risk all of this to make Jesus a king because they believed that he, in the name of the Lord, would send forth God's indignation against the Romans, against their oppressors, against the godless who worshiped Caesar. Remember, Aquila and Priscilla were Jews and were run out of Rome. They had to give up their property, their home, everything, because they didn't worship Caesar. They were Jews. And these Jews had the faith, perhaps, to believe that God would show his indignation to the nations and would crush the enemies of his people. So they concluded, and they rushed to take him by force and to make him a king, not just any king, you see. For he, they believed, was that great prophet that should come. By the way, I wish we had more time to spend. Some of the things that are recorded in these chapters are things that are said to be yet future in the book of Revelation, in the 21st chapter. What was the problem here? The problem was that these Hebrew people placed narrow limits on the way they would understand the scriptures. Jerusalem had to be the city. What else could it be? Zion had to be that hill there within that city on which the temple was built. And so they concluded that Christ would establish a throne in Jerusalem, right there in that very place. And somehow, through an open and physical demonstration of force, would bring the nations to their knees. In other words, They wanted to interpret these scriptures in according to the common understanding of men. Can't you just see that you might have thought in a similar way? Perhaps. Now see in the action of these Jews, these the people of God, that we are also apt to interpret the scriptures according to the common understanding of things, according to the simple way that most folks think. Perhaps in a very literalistic way. Now, we believe in the perspicuity of the Scripture, but great care needs to be exercised in interpreting the Word of God. We know that the Messiah is not to reign literally and physically in Jerusalem. We must be willing to let the Scriptures show us how we are to understand words like Zion and Jerusalem. We know that Christ ascended up on high and was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And from His heavenly throne in the midst of His people, He rules in Zion, in Jerusalem. The New Testament tells us that the church is God's Jerusalem, His holy mountain. And you see, God is fulfilling all of these promises, all of them. Christ is reigning. He has been crowned Lord of Lords. He is the Prince of the Kings of the earth. And we can see from the book of Revelation that the gates of His kingdom are open for the nations and the forces of the Gentiles to come in. And they will come in. But not because Christ will reign in the city of Jerusalem over there across the Mediterranean Sea. For that Jerusalem was a type of a deeper and more wonderful and universal reality in the times of the gospel. They could have seen this and known this if they had looked very carefully at their scriptures. For example, that new temple in Jerusalem that is described in chapters 44 through 47, I believe, in Jerusalem, those in Ezekiel, those long chapters. If they had looked at all of those dimensions carefully, they would have concluded that this is no physical temple. No one has ever been able to construct a temple based on the dimensions of that chapter. And after all, the Scripture teaches that in this restored kingdom, there's going to be water coming out of that temple and running out of it and under the threshold of the door. And it gets deeper and deeper and it goes out into the desert, and all of a sudden, all of these trees begin to spring up around this river. And the leaves on those trees are for the healing of the nations, the Iraqs, the Somalias, the Chinas. And that river goes out into the desert, and finally it goes into the Dead Sea, and immediately the salt sea is healed and it becomes fresh water, and all manner of fish begin to swim in it. But it takes a careful reading of the Scriptures and not a superficial one. The Bible is not a simple book. When we say that the things that are needed to know for salvation are so simple and clear that with the due use of reason that anyone can see that, that's true, but it doesn't mean that all things are plain and simple in the Scripture. It is a deep and mysterious and wonderful book, and it needs to be studied very, very carefully, and not alone, but in company with others whom God has gifted to understand these things. We need to be careful of a so-called common and ordinary understanding of things. Well, it was just because of these mistakes that they thought they would make Jesus a king. But here they greatly erred. They were presumptuous to think that they should make him a king. Had not God said in the second Psalm, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion." There it is again. But even granted that they could think that Zion was that physical hill there in Jerusalem, the Lord said he would do it. They were presumptuous to think to make him a king. So Calvin warns on the basis of this, how dangerous it is for us to use our own imaginations and to lunge forward to do the thing that we think is right without submitting ourselves at every point to the Scriptures. What a dangerous thing it is. How foolish and mad we are to think that we can invent our own scheme of things. Well, this misunderstanding paved the way for another stupendous demonstration of the Godhood of Christ. Jesus sends the disciples away. He tells them, go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he goes up into the mountain all alone. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 6 miles across and about 15 miles long, to give you some idea. It's not a huge sea, but it is a very large lake. There are not many lakes that are 6 miles across and 15 miles long. It's about the same size today, if you were to see it. The disciples get into the ship and they begin to row to the other side. And the Scripture records that the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. A storm arose. Matthew records that the ship was tossed with waves because the wind was contrary. There was something of a squall, and they began to have to row very, very hard to make any headway. And so we're taught here that we must expect the storms to arise in our lives. The disciples were in the way of duty. They were doing what the Lord had commanded, exactly what he had said. He gave them strict orders, and they obeyed him perfectly. And yet, in the way of obedience, they met with a storm. And so it is that very often after holy ordinances, after mountaintop spiritual experiences, after being very near to God, and following in the way of duty, some of the greatest storms that batter our lives come, just as it did with the disciples. It all came very suddenly upon them. And they must have felt so alone. Without the Lord, fighting the wind, perhaps a dangerous, threatening situation. Do you ever feel like that? As the storms batter your life, as the troubles multiply, and you wonder why? And it feels so lonely there as the presence of God is obscured by the sharpness of the trouble and the difficulty, whatever it is. But the Lord does not leave us in times of trouble. The Lord knew all about this storm up there in the mountain where he was. In fact, it was his very purpose that they should be thus troubled. And we read that when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs in that tempest, in that squall, hard against the wind, with the waves beating about them, feeling so alone and helpless. Yet it was then that the Lord translated himself from that mountain out into the middle of the sea and appeared right there in the storm with them. Notice, when they had rowed that distance, they see Jesus walking on the sea. And they were afraid, thinking that they had seen a ghost. Children, you can imagine how terrified they must have been to see this figure out on the water. But it was the Lord himself, showing that he had power over the laws of gravity, the laws, quote unquote, that when you put a heavy object in the water, what does physics teach? It sinks. In fact, we can calculate exactly how fast it will sink based upon the density of the object. But the Lord suspended those laws, if we want to call them that, so that he walked without sinking on top of the water. And here's the nature of a miracle. Here is precisely what a miracle is when God's ordinary way of upholding and governing the universe, such as a law or a phenomenon of things coming down and sinking in the water, when those laws are suspended for God to accomplish what he will. And here Jesus shows himself as the one who has all power over nature. And he comes quietly and uncalled for. He just appears in the midst of that trouble. And dear believer, God will not leave you comfortless in the storms that batter your life. If you know him, if you love him, if you can say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, I know that he's my Savior, I know I believe in him, he will come to you in the troubles and be with you. He's there. He comes uninvited. God will not leave you comfortless. And then there's even a greater miracle, because he comes into the ship. And as soon as he enters the ship, the wind ceases, the sea is calm, and lo and behold, the entire ship, the disciples, and the Lord himself in a moment are at the shore on the other side. How marvelous. The Lord translated himself into the midst of the sea, and then the ship and the disciples to the other side in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. Immediately, the Bible says in verse 21, the ship was at the land whither they went. See that this scripture is of great use, beloved, to expand our understanding of Christ. Here is the Creator. Here is the divine being. Here is the one who is as powerful as God the Father, who is God's equal. the disciples fall on their faces in that ship as they suddenly are translated to the other side and they say, "Thou art the Son of God." Thou art the Son of God. They knew that he was God manifested in the flesh. This was the purpose of the miracle, that they might see and know that though he was truly and really human, he also was the divine being, that he was equal with God, that he was God, for only God could do these things. But think of him there, as the ship is removed, and suddenly at the other side, is not this the one who hangeth the earth upon nothing, as Job says? Who suspended the earth in the heavens and caused it to stand, so that today it is established so that it cannot be moved? Is not this the one that could pick up the ship and the disciples and himself, and suddenly, through space and time, instantly, on the other side? And is not this the way that God works to deliver you and me from those troubles that threaten to undo our lives, that seem so great, that seem so mighty, that threaten to dash us to pieces? And suddenly he appears and brings relief and salvation. And here Jesus manifests himself as Jehovah, which means salvation. The idea of deliverance and salvation is inherent, the scholars tell us, in this mysterious word, Jehovah, a Savior God. And what a wonder it is to think that this being who translated himself and the ship and the disciples to the other side in a moment would soon suffer himself to be fixed to a cross, to die as a substitute for poor sinners. He didn't have any necessity to be nailed to a cross, to be fixed there so that he could not move. But you see, he did this to save you and me from our sins. He willingly permitted himself to be crucified, to become a sacrifice for our sins. The same one who could in a moment have destroyed all things. Oh, how foolish they were. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," they said. We could have. But he didn't, because then you and I would have no way to be forgiven for all of our foolishness and wandering and sin and disobedience to God. I would invite you this morning to the Savior, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. God sets forth his Son crucified, risen, and ascended into heaven, for the obedience of faith, for you to come to him, because the door of grace is open. Won't you come in to those gates that are wide open and give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Put away your sin and rebellion and disobedience and come to him. Can you refuse him who died for the likes of you and me to make us holy? And dear believer, in your troubles, here is one who can bring you to the other side in a moment. Whatever that trouble, whatever storm that is, however deep it is. Do you know, Jesus said to them, "It is I, be not afraid." In other words, don't be frightened in the storms. Don't think all is lost just because you don't see any escape. Just because you feel lonely. Just because the waves are threatening and you're scared and discouraged. Be not afraid. The Lord is there and he is able, just as he brought that ship to the other side in a moment, to deliver you. If you wait upon him and trust in him, for he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let us pray. O blessed be thy name, O Lord, for thy marvelous salvation in Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. We worship thee, Lord Jesus Christ, who art the Son of God, the Creator, God's fellow, the Holy One of Israel. We bless thee for coming to us in our troubles and speaking this word, it is I, be not afraid. Help us in those situations that seem so hopeless because of our own sin and weakness to look to thee for thy powerful and secret and wonderful deliverance, where no man may see but thy holy eye upon us. Be with those this morning, Lord Jesus, who are tempted and tossed about and experiencing all the things that are contrary, and comfort and establish their hearts. And Lord, we bless thee that thou art upon the throne, reigning in Jerusalem over all things until all the nations come to thee. O Lord, our hearts are filled with joy as we think of the end of thy glorious reign, the glorification of the church before the eyes of an unbelieving world, and the gathering in of the nations and their kings and their leaders unto thee. So do thou put forth thy power and subdue Iraq and Iran and Russia and China and Somalia and every other nation in the world until they all submit themselves, Lord Jesus, unto thee. And grant that we may be given eyes to understand and discern the scriptures, the marvelous things that are written concerning thee. For we ask it in thy name. Amen.